All right, let's look to Scripture now, shall we? In Romans chapter 15, 13. We are looking at this benediction that occurs right in the midst of this passage in the 13th verse. And again, Paul writes, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." We've already looked at many of the elements of this great benediction. We've looked at the issue of peace and joy, and we've looked at hope, especially the believer's hope in Jesus Christ, who is the believer's hope. And you'll notice that it ends on a strong note of focusing upon the power of the Holy Spirit, that not just that we will have hope. God wants more than His people just to have hope. He wants them to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is the great Spirit of abundance and the Spirit of overflowing and overwhelming blessing. And this is the great way that Paul concludes. What a great way for a benediction to conclude. Looking at the overwhelming and the superabounding nature of the great blessings that God's people have in Christ, mediated and conveyed through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As I looked at this, I really see in this it's a Trinitarian benediction. We have the Father, though not mentioned specifically by that name, Father, we see a reference here to the God of hope, the very beginning of this benediction, verse 13. That's the Father. He's the God of hope. In believing that you may have peace and joy, in believing, he says, and that, of course, is a veiled reference, implicitly so, of the Lord, of the Son, who is the great object of the believer's faith, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, the great object of faith. And so we see here hinted at, certainly the presence of the Son, more than just hinted at, but especially in the phrase in believing, because the Son is the only proper object of the believer's faith. And finally, a very explicit reference to the Holy Spirit, Paul says, by the power that you may abound in hope, he says, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, this shows very plainly that the Spirit empowers the believer's obedience as well as the believer's enjoyment of the graces that Jesus Christ purchased for His people at the cross. This also reminds us that Christianity is lived in the sphere of the Spirit. To be in Jesus Christ is to be in the Spirit of Christ. The two terms are, interestingly enough, used interchangeably by Paul in Romans chapter 8. Christ and the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit empowers the believer's obedience, and Christianity is lived in the sphere of the Spirit. Christianity is empowered by the fullness of the Spirit. And that points to the fact that I, as a believer, need indwelling power to live in righteousness and to live in holiness and to be successful in my daily battle and confrontation with the unmortified corruptions of my own heart, the indwelling sin that resides within me, the body of sin that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7, talking about this issue of indwelling sin. We saw this morning at Sunday school, though it is blessedly true that as a result of the sovereign and gracious work of God, I am no longer in Adam. The old man has died. I have died to the power of the old man, who was me in Adam. And I am now alive in the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ. In Adam, the sin, the law, sin, death nexus reigned. Law, sin, and death. In Christ, grace reigns. The law has been answered by a perfect righteousness rendered to every one of its precepts, every one of its demands. Jesus Christ rendered it on my behalf. So the law was nailed to His cross, and along with it went sin. That the law, remember, came to magnify and to multiply and to show us just how helpless and hopeless we were apart from Christ and apart from grace. So in the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ, I am no longer in the law, sin, death nexus. It's gone forever. It is now a realm and a reign of grace. And a realm of life. And that more abundant. In and through Jesus Christ. But that is true about me in my status or state, but I need power inwardly. I still possess, even though I am in Christ, I still possess a body of sin. Paul calls it the law of sin in the members in Romans 7. A principle of sin, if you will. Working out its, what I like to call a kind of guerrilla warfare against the believer. And Romans 6 is very abundantly clear that I need to know something about the new state I inhabit, the new dominion I dwell in, so that when I deal with the sin that so easily lays hold of me inwardly, as I at times even experience the condition that Paul talks about, the wretched man state, Romans 7, that when I'm going against the sin in my yet unmortified corruptions, in the yet body of sin that I will bear with me until God glorifies me, I need to know that I will fight against it in a power of incredible superiority, because I'm in a new dominion. No longer a slave to sin. No longer a slave to the law. No longer a slave to sin, and no longer a slave of death. Removed in Christ. But I need a power pack inside, and that is the Holy Spirit. I need the Spirit's power. I think one of the things that Romans 7 also teaches us, as we were there several years ago now, it's always good to be reminded of these things, right? You take your sweet time going through a book, you need to go back and maybe replow some furrows that you hopefully plowed straight before, maybe try to plow them a little straighter the second time through. In Romans 7, Paul talks about this issue of the fight within him. And I need, number one, as a Christian, I have a new mind. I have the mind of Christ. I have a new spirit. I have a new heart. The great principles and the great blessings of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36:26. Ezekiel 11:19, among other passages. Jeremiah 31. Hebrews 8, all talking about that. But you know something? Just relying upon the renewed faculties in this fight is not enough. I'm never through as a believer needing the daily conscious reliance upon the Spirit's indwelling power in my daily fight against sin. As blessedly true as a renewed mind and heart and spirit are, I still need the Spirit of God, the third person of the triune Godhead, indwelling me, giving me the power pack that I need to fight the indwelling sin within. I think this is a great lesson that Paul teaches in Romans 7. One of them. And this is a great reminder in this benediction, this blessing. You know, I have not been saved, and then once saved, have been left to my own renewed devices to live the Christian life. It's much more beautiful and powerful than that. I have been saved to live in a new realm, the realm of the Spirit. Salvation, therefore, is not a mere rehabilitation of human ability, a sanctifying of human effort. Oh, it is so much more. It is a life in a new sphere and lived each day in the grip of a new indwelling power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the nature of human obedience with regard to salvation and justification has a long and fascinating history in the annals of church history and Christian theology. One of the central tenets of the so-called Arminian belief, which unfortunately has gripped much of what is so-called evangelicalism today, sometimes referred to as semi-Pelagianism, is the belief that obligation demands ability. If you want the central tenet of Arminianism, it's this: that obligation demands ability. In other words, biblical commands, according to the Arminian or the semi-Pelagian, biblical commands assume the presence of innate powers of compliance in the human soul. The mere existence of biblical commands, they believe, proves this. If man could not comply, then God would not command. That's their belief. A corollary belief supporting this line of thought goes as follows. A free moral agent, who, by the way, simply means he's accountable to God. Don't confuse free moral agency with free will. They're two very different things. We are free moral agents, meaning that we are accountable to God. A free moral agent accountable to God for his obedience must be held accountable for his own obedience. He can only obey for himself. No one else can obey for him. They're halfway right here, but only halfway. In his own obedience or lack thereof, the free moral agent must stand or fall before God. Yet, and here's the big caveat biblically, the Bible clearly states that the believer is saved by an alien righteousness. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I love that verse. It's shorthand for much of Romans, much of Galatians. A righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith is what must save me. I cannot be saved by a righteousness originating from any other source other than God. Such is the nature of my own helplessness as a sinner before a holy God. The Bible clearly states that the believer is saved by an alien righteousness, that righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. To be justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith is equivalent to being justified by the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, which establishes his righteousness. How is it that Jesus Christ possesses a righteousness which is sufficient to save sinners? Because of his obedience to every jot and tittle of his Father's law. That's what set forth his righteousness. Am I saved by works righteousness? Well, yes. But not my own works. The works of Jesus Christ have saved me. I am saved by his perfect obedience. Paul says as much in Romans 5, 19. Again, the doctrine of the two Adams, the very concluding four verses of Romans 5. Look at Romans 5, 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, capital O, notice, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. How? By his obedience, which sets forth his righteousness, you see. Whenever you're talking about the righteousness which saves, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you have to go back beyond it to his obedience to the law, because that's what declared him and set him forth as possessing a righteousness which is perfect and capable of saving sinners who are destitute of righteousness. Jesus Christ, when measured against the exacting yardstick of the law of God, he is found to be perfectly upright because he and he alone has rendered a perfect obedience to that law. He has honored it and exalted it and glorified it in his perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. The only kind of obedience that can be saving. Perfect, personal, and perpetual. When that same standard of law is applied to all other human beings, all are flattened by the demands and by the impossibility of their fulfillment in human strength. That's why Paul says in Romans 3, 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Jesus Christ, therefore, is, as it were, the last man standing when measured against the exacting rigors of the law. When all others fall, Christ alone stands. He alone is upright regarding the rigors and the yardstick of the law. Therefore, his righteousness, his obedience alone serves as the ground of the repentant and believing sinner's justification. Turn back to Romans 8 for a moment. Look at this. Romans 8. I'm going to look at verses 3 and 4 of Romans 8. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The word here in the original verse 4 is dikaioma. It's a root from the word for righteous, dikaios, righteousness, dikaiosune. The verb form to declare righteous, dikaiadzo. And it's dikaioma, and it literally means the righteousness that is required by the law. The best rendering of dikaioma here. Let's peg it into the text. So that the righteousness required by the law might, notice the passive voice verb here, might be fulfilled in us. The passive voice indicates that the fulfillment is not done by the person who walks according to the Spirit. The fact that you are walking in the realm of the Spirit, that you are walking according to the Spirit, is proof positive that you are now dwelling in a new domain where the Spirit reigns, and you are dwelling there because of what has already happened regarding the law and you. And what is that? The righteous requirement demanded by the law has already been fulfilled. Who did it? Jesus Christ did it on your behalf. That's the grammar of this particular text. And I am now privileged in the realm of the Spirit to walk in an obedience that flows out of that prior and foundational obedience that Jesus Christ sustained to all of the law respecting me. He not only bore the curse and penalty of the law for me, but he fulfilled positively all of the righteousness that that law required. And therefore, he is an unending and superabounding fountain of righteousness for all who believe on him, for all who come to him by faith. This banishes all ideas of what is known as congruent merit, which simply say that justifying righteousness is parceled out. Christ achieved part of it, but I must play my part. This was a medieval theology known as scholasticism. It bedeviled Martin Luther early on in his ministry. It had the grip of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. The whole idea of congruent merit, that Jesus Christ merited some of this for me, but I must do my part and merit some of it by my own efforts, by dint of my own obedience. Oh, this will not abide the test of Scripture. Salvation cannot be parceled out in terms of God's part and man's part. Even if you do so that God's part is 99% and I play 1%, you can't do that. The Bible will not allow that. Because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of that law. All ideas, therefore, of this so-called congruent merit disappear when the superior nature of Christ's obedience is considered. Another point arising from this truth is that personal obedience, that is, the obedience of the law that demands of every person personal obedience can only be the obedience of one person. It can only be the obedience of one person. In a great little book called The Morrow of Modern Divinity by a man named Fisher, this point is made, and I think made well. The obedience of two must not be put together to make up a perfect obedience. By definition, you cannot have a perfect obedience by cobbling together the obedience of two. Jesus will either be a whole Savior or no Savior. He will either save you alone or not save you at all. Enough of this fiction about my part and God's part in salvation. Acts 4:12 says, "There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved except the name Jesus Christ." You know, a few years ago, I regarded no Buddha, no false gods of Hinduism, none of the modern false gods and idols. But you know what? You know, the better answer to that, the name you can plug in there is your own name. It's not me and Jesus, or Jesus and me, Brian Pollock. It's not Jesus plus Brian. No, it's Jesus plus nothing. Because I have nothing to offer. I can only lift up sin-tainted hands that are empty of righteousness and filled with sin and sue for mercy from a merciful God through Christ. That's all I can do. Oh, but God loves the cry of the destitute. He loves the cry of the afflicted. We saw it this morning in the book of Judges, didn't we? The cry of the afflicted. God takes a particular delight in the cry of the afflicted who know how it really is with them. And they reach out for God and God alone in His blessed Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men are saved except the name Jesus Christ. Not even your own name. In some kind of God's part, your part scheme can suffice. It cannot. Thus, from these foregoing considerations, we conclude that not only does the Arminian tenet obligation demands ability fail the test of biblical scrutiny, but its very opposite holds true. Obligation delineates inability. That's the truth. And two sets of crucial Old Testament passages, I believe, bear this out. Go with me back to Deuteronomy 10 for a moment, and then Deuteronomy 30. First of all, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Deuteronomy 10, 16, then Deuteronomy 36. Excuse me. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. God speaking to Israel. Well, I ask you, does man have that power? Can man do what is commanded by this very clear biblical command? Does obligation here demand that they have the ability to do this? I laugh the thought to scorn. How can what Paul will later call a circumcision made without hands be in any wise a human activity or a human ability? Because that's what he's looking at here. He's talking about the circumcision of the heart. A circumcision made without hands, Paul calls it, I believe, in the book of Colossians. Does man have this power and ability? It's a command, certainly. Does man have the ability to carry it out? Oh, no. Go to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. There it is. Well, why does he give us back in 10:16 a command that is impossible of fulfillment? Because obligation delineates inability. What does God intend the biblical imperatives really to do? What is the initial human response to the biblical imperatives that God is after? In every biblical mandate and command, it's an acknowledgement that you are helpless in the face of that commandment. That you cannot comply in your own terms to that commandment, that you can certainly not comply in your own power to that commandment, and you need to rely, a fresh reliance upon the Spirit's power and the Spirit's indwelling strength. Every commandment should bring you down before in the power of the Spirit you go up. Obligation delineates inability, and that's good. Because as Paul reminds us, strength can only be perfected through weakness. An acknowledgement that you have no power, no ability, save that which the Spirit continually gives you as you continue by faith to rely upon Him in and through Jesus Christ. As Paul learned to his great suffering in Romans 7, as great as a renewed mind, heart, and spirit are, they will not avail in the day of sin. I need the Holy Spirit's constant indwelling power, and I need by faith to rely daily upon it. Or sin will temporarily gain the advantage over me. Obligation does not demand ability. No, it delineates inability. One other proof of this. Turn to the book of Ezekiel with me. Ezekiel chapter 18. Verse 31. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? This was a passage that really grabbed a hold of Charles Finney. Preached a sermon on this very text in Boston, Massachusetts. And it really went a long way in bringing him to the point of believing that religion is in the realm of nature, not the realm of the spirit. That mankind, Finney being a good semi-Pelagian, a good Arminian, believed that man could do this. He could carry out this. He was a strong believer in obligation, demanding ability. But is this the whole story? It's the very same pattern we see, by the way, in the book of Deuteronomy with the issue of circumcising your heart. Now, go back for a moment. He'd already said it in a different way in chapter 11, verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh indicating that it can receive the impress of the Holy Spirit's ministry and power. Ezekiel 36, the more famous passage, the New Covenant text, so-called, 36:26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Well, the net effect of these first two commands, that is, the Deuteronomic to circumcise your heart and the Ezekiel passage, make yourselves a new heart, would be to humble the sinner under a conscious awareness of the sheer impossibility of fulfilling these commands. Obligation delineates inability. Man has no power to radically renovate his fallen nature. A leopard cannot change its spots, nor an Ethiopian the color of his skin. God is the one who alone can change a nature. And he does it supernaturally. The only way it can be done. But the humbling, note, you must, of the first commands, of these initial commands, is answered by the comforting, I will. One of the great patterns in the Bible. You must. And then later, I will. God speaking. You must circumcise your heart. I will circumcise your heart. You must make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. You see, the precept is meant to bring us down, that we would look away from the you must to the great I will, the promise of God's performance, of God's power. That's what he wants you to look at. Not the I will, which brings you down. Yes, you must look at it and be brought down by it, but then the comforting promise, the I will, is what God wants us to focus on. Because he is the great promise-making and promise-keeping God of all eternity. And when we are in the realm of the divine promise, we are in the realm of the divine power and the divine character. He has the power to make good his promises, and he has the goodness of character not to go back upon what he promises. And so our faith is renewed and re-anchored and re-tethered to the great God of the promises. What man is powerless to do, God can and will. Therefore, I need the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, in order to render evangelical obedience to every scriptural command and imperative. In order to do so, however, I must come to an end of my own strength. And this involves a daily death to sin and self and a rising up in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And it will suffice simply to see a couple of passages which remind us of this great truth. And we all need to constantly, I believe, be reminded of these great facts, every one of us. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, just listen. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able, to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 through 12. Second Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. I need to die daily. And I need to be a living sacrifice, which never crawls off the altar. Somebody has once said that's a problem with a living sacrifice. It continually crawls off the altar. But if that living sacrifice dies fresh daily, it will stay put where God wants it, at the very apex of divine power and strength, the altar of sacrifice. Death that brings life, weakness that brings power, power to live for Christ, power to live in holiness, power to live over the spell and pull of inward indwelling sin. Now, though we have seen this morning that the doctrine of congruence constitutes an unscriptural division of merit, saving merit between Christ and man, the doctrine of concurrence, on the other hand, explains how the Spirit works in man both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. As God works within the heart by the power of His indwelling Spirit, man concurs in that working and works with it. There is something for me to do here, isn't there? Yeah, I'm to work out what God's worked in, concurring with the Spirit's working, simultaneously working with my work. You see, God never wastes His divine energy. His working in the heart produces the fruit of immediate response in the human instrument. Divine working works human energy in the production of human obedience. And listen how this works out in Ezekiel 3:27. Just listen to this. Note the concurrence that occurs in this verse. Ezekiel 3:27, "But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them." Ezekiel's doing and God's doing, concurring simultaneously. "But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." A beautiful verse showing concurrence. Man working with God's working. To others and we're done. Colossians 1:29. Colossians 1:29. 28 and 29, Colossians 1. "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor." That's the interesting Greek word, laboring to the point of exhaustion. Paul's effort, exhausting effort. "For this purpose I labor to the point of exhaustion, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." Concurrence. Paul's working, indeed, Paul's exhausting labor, working with and in the power of God, working in and out of him. Finally, Hebrews chapter 13, this great closing benediction of the book of Hebrews, also contains this truth of concurrence. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ." See it? "Working in us, equipping you in every good thing to do His will." That's our part. We do. We are called upon here to do His will. But we can't do that in human strength. We can't do that in the strength of a sanctified mind, heart, spirit, and soul. That's not enough. We do it with the working of the Spirit as He works out, and as He even makes us willing to do, unto God and for God's glory. "Equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ our Lord." If you're a believer today, I pray that as you realize afresh that you inhabit the realm and the domain of the Spirit, that you would walk in His fullness, by dying daily to sin and self, by rising up afresh in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, it is your blessed privilege to know and to experience. No greater power in all of the universe than the power that raised Christ from the dead. So no enemy you face, either within or without, is any match for such power. And as you truly realize the place you inhabit now in Christ, in the Spirit in you and indwelling you with great power. And as you daily die to sin and self, die to your own efforts to live the Christian life in your own fleshly power, oh, you must die daily to that pull of the flesh. Then you will live in greater consistent success over the indwelling sin of your own heart and your own soul. May God grant you that power today, knowing who you are in Christ, knowing the Spirit within. And may God grant you that great grace of concurrence, that you would work out what God, in the power of His indwelling Holy Spirit, has worked in, giving you even the will to do it, working with His power and strength as it works out His will in and through you. May God grant you that strength. And may God be even more glorified through your yielded, trusting and humbled faith. Let us look to Him. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we've covered lots of ground today, as it were, and I pray, Lord, that this has been to Your honor, praise, and glory. These articles of our salvation are so precious. They are to be continually remembered, meditated upon, contemplated, pondered prayerfully. And then, Lord, we are in the grip of that conscious reality that we are new creatures in Christ, that the old has passed away, behold, the new, the qualitatively new has come. I can no longer, should no longer live as I once lived prior to knowing Him savingly. Though yet very often, Lord, we are so forgetful. Like newly emancipated slaves, we go back to the chains, forgetting momentarily that the chains have been broken in the liberating power of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, Father, grant us a fresh understanding of our status and state before You. And inhabiting that absolutely unvanquishable position in a new realm, in the Spirit, in Christ, under grace, a slave of righteousness, as Paul says in Romans 6. We would be armed by that knowledge, that they would be weapons in an arsenal of renewing grace and power, that we could thereby in faith employ in our daily fight against indwelling sin. Oh, grant us the mastery. May Your Holy Spirit continue to do and perform that inward search and destroy mission. He who alone searches the hearts, He who alone knows the labyrinth of the human heart. We cannot know it. Only You can, Lord. Seek out the coverts of sin within. Banish that unwelcome enemy. And grant that we may walk in ever greater conformity to Christ, ever greater holiness within, set apart more visibly from this world, adorning in a far more comely fashion the doctrines of our great faith, that the world may look upon us and wonder at the hope that we have, at the grace and strength that we have in Christ. There be an unsaved soul here this morning, O Lord, may this be a day of salvation. Those souls in whom Your Spirit is already at work, pleading and wrestling. Thank You that as You are the one who strives with the human soul. You always win that match. And I pray that souls' days are numbered up until that great day of grace, the day of that change that only you can bring about in a human heart. Hasten that day in the hearts of the yet unrepentant here, Lord. Do your work, your mighty work, your gracious work. Bring conviction, brings proud souls down, that your mercy and grace might bring them up into your heavenly courts through Christ. It's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.